If you'll open your Bibles to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, we're on the third and final part of this message, the foundation stones of a New Testament church. And we've turned a corner here just to remind you, we say goodbye, so to speak, to the Apostle Peter. The first 12 chapters in the book of Acts are pretty much Peter is the head man, the leader, the head apostle, and we follow him in his travels as he is in his healing ministry and raising the dead and preaching the gospel and using the keys that Christ himself had given him, the keys to the kingdom, to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles so that the apostle Paul can come after him, the apostle appointed by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and so that he might have success going forward. Now with the first New Testament church that's been planted in Antioch, and we see in chapter 13, we're about to see Paul and Barnabas launched in the first missionary enterprise. And as we're doing that, we're seeing what the New Testament church looks like in its earliest stages as it's being formed. And so now in verse 1 through 3, we're looking at some original building blocks of that church, the original teachers, the original prophets, as it were, those who are communicating the things of God through His Spirit. This is a Spirit-filled church, which is clear. They were fasting. They were praying. The Holy Spirit was speaking, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, to do the work I've called them to. So this is very much a Spirit-filled Bible teaching, if you will, Scripture teaching enterprise in Antioch as the Gentile church is now being launched. So let's read the first three verses together, and then we'll move forward from there. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius, of Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the works to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these words, for this series, for the book of Acts, this historical record in detail of the founding of your church. You promised, O Lord, you promised in your word, in the gospels, that you would build your church, and we're watching it happen before our eyes, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, moving first to your people in Jerusalem, and then moving out from there to Samaria, and now the outlying areas, faraway places, hundreds of miles away. It's reaching the Gentiles as you promised through your prophets. Lord, thank you. Thank you for illuminating your word to us. We need help, Lord, understanding your word and what it means to should mean to us. And so I pray, O Lord, together with these people assembled here this morning, gathered here to worship you, and the centerpiece of that worship experience is the word preached, the word of God. You've spoken, O Lord, and for that we're abundantly grateful. May we be willing listeners. May we hear from our God. May you be pleased to speak to us here this morning by the work of your Spirit, by the word of the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little brief because Barbara was mentioning to me, I didn't realize this, that in going on 14 years since we planted the church, last week was the first Sunday, unless I'm wrong, but we couldn't remember another time where we didn't have service. I mean, even when the shutdown started and everybody was kind of closed up, we had at least had 10 the leadership gathered together in the fellowship garage, and we zoomed the sermon. But last week caught us off guard as a couple of the members had gotten COVID. And so because of the timing, it happened so late in the week, just deciding to not have the service. And it was difficult, wasn't it? It was very difficult for me to not assemble with you, even in a small group. And we're probably missing about half of our folks today just due to travel, not due to the virus, thank God. And we're praying for those who are absent from us because of the virus. But I pray, as Josh so ably was mentioning, that we would always be able to assemble in some form or fashion or other safely, but that we wouldn't have to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But as we move on here, I want to mention, we're talking about, as we're looking at the book of Acts, we're looking at the founding of the church. We have a rare and unique opportunity here to see what God had in mind when the church was being built, the original church, the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And so taking from that, what are those forms, those important imperatives for us as we're looking at and examining ourselves as a church in 2020 America, and what things are important to the Lord and what things aren't. And everybody that comes into a church, I mentioned last time, has already a sort of, they're predisposed to some imagination of what the church should look like. As visitors come and go, they've had a church experience somewhere in most cases. Rarely is there someone who comes in who's never been darkened the door of any church ever. So everybody has these preconceived notions, these ideas, these concepts that form the expectations that they have as they come in. And all of you have had, as I've gotten to know you, different church experiences as have Barbara and I. So we know that, and that's why I use the analogy of the blind men and the elephant, trying to define the elephant. You remember that from 2 weeks ago? Just to bring that back to your remembrance so we get our wheels turning in the right direction here. So one feeling the side of the elephant and saying, well, I think an elephant is like a great wall. Another feeling its ear and saying, well, no. The elephant is like a fan. And one grabbing its tail and saying, no. The elephant is very much like a rope. And one grabbing its trunk and saying, no. The elephant is much like a snake. And the other grabbing its leg and saying, no, it's very much like a tree trunk. That's what we have. Because we're not in the New Testament era where things are initially being formed for the first time, so there wasn't any sort of disagreement. So now there is disagreement, and we should just expect that. People have certain concepts of what the church should be. What should be important to it? Do you have this? Do you have that? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? And that's okay. We should expect that. We'd be fools not to have that be our expectation. But the point is, are we teachable? Are every one of us teachable? We're all subject to a transcendent standard. In other words, something that's above every one of us, and that's the scriptures. So we have this book and this record of the New Testament church that helps us see what the church ought to look like. Now, we're not wearing sandals and, you know, we don't have a camel parked outside. So there's some things that don't transcend the time, but there are very important things that do, very important things. And that's what we want to look at. So people dress differently, they talk differently, they might, there's a lot of issues that are pretty much issues of liberty, but then there's other things that are imperatives that we need to look at if we're to honor the Lord in honoring Him, have Him present with us for our worship services. That's what we're concerned about, and that's why we assume every one of you have come together here this morning to hear from Him. So we need to recover the New Testament paradigm for the church. That's what we're trying to do over these weeks that we've been in the first 12 chapters and going forward as we're looking at the missionary exploits of Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Saul, and as we go through the book of Acts. And we talked about last time, just one more thing on this review from last week. What are the absolute non-negotiable imperative for the church? What is the absolute non-negotiable imperative for the church? It's to make an unwavering commitment to preach and teach and live out the Word of God. It needs to start there. And I want to cover why this morning. I want to spend the morning talking about why. We see, for instance, you talk about things that can be different. There can be different kinds of people in the church. We see this right from the start here in Antioch. We see Barnabas, the Cypriot, in other words, he was from the island of Cyprus. He was a Levite. He was generous. They called him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. He's an encourager. He's a totally different man, wouldn't you say? A little different than Saul? Yeah, in temperament, in education, we can assume, and in a lot of things, they kind of bookend the five men. When you look at the rest of them, who are these others we haven't heard of? Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger just means dark or black. So this is someone with dark skin. That's all it means. That's how they identify him from other people named Simeon. Simeon, who is dark. Simeon, so therefore they'll know who we're talking about. And Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene, if you remember, is where modern-day Benghazi, Libya is. So these are two black or two dark men that are leaders in the church. They're not just part of the congregation. They're leaders. And then you've got Paul, or Saul, at this time, and Barnabas. And then, of course, the next is this interesting character, Manion. This Manion is really intriguing. Manion, who is a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and some of your versions say different things. The foster brother of Herod, Agrippa. This is amazing. Here's a man of some privilege then. He's raised on the court of the king. Just get that this church is made up of an amalgam of different kinds of people. God has made it clear that he's not just giving his word of redemption to his people, the Jews. He's going out. From the beginning, it's been prophesied that he would spread the gospel out to all Gentile nations. So that's everybody. And I like how that's right off the bat in the first Gentile church. We have such a mix of people. And who do they send out, by the way, on the missionary journey? You'd think they'd send out somebody less known. Wouldn't you want to keep the A-list teacher around, Saul? You got Saul, the guy who studied under Gamaliel, the preeminent teacher of Israel. You've got this guy is brilliant, and you're sending him out. It's just interesting, isn't it? So we spent some time looking at that, and the spirit-filled nature of the church is very important, too. We looked at that. But this preeminent place that the Word of God has can't be overstated. Can't be overstated. We have to continue to lift it up. That's why it's a third of the purpose, three purposes we have here, is the supremacy of Scripture. That's why we are a Bible church, if you will, because it's that important. He said through the psalmist, the Lord, I have elevated my word above all things together with my name. That's how important it is to him. That's how, what a premium it should be in the Christian's life. Why? Well, that's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to start at square one. I'm going to give you a bird's eye view, or maybe these days we'd say a drone's eye view, right? We're going to just move swiftly over about 1,500 years of history quickly so that we can see why this preaching, teaching, living out the word is so important. Why is that so utterly important? First of all, because of two words, two very important words we should always remember. God speaks. God has spoken. He has spoken. Why is that important? Because all of the other gods with a small g, otherwise known as false gods, otherwise known as what? Idols. Don't talk. They can't speak. In one place it says the breath, there's no breath in them. They're like a scarecrow, Jeremiah 10:5 and following. You've got to pick them up and carry them. You've got to make your idol work for you. It's a lot of work, isn't it? And we know that. Those of us who produce idols like a factory in our fallen hearts understand that. Though anything we elevate above the value that we give our true Redeemer God. Our God speaks. So that should strike us. That's amazing. God is not silent. So the other idols are dumb. They cannot speak, so they cannot deliver. That's the important thing. If they can't talk, I'm stuck with my sin, and I'm hellbound at that point. I need a redeemer. I need a redeemer that can break through my fallenness and speak to my heart and bring my sin-fallen, dead spiritual heart to life. I need a washing of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, right? He's got to come like he promised in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. We understand 1 through 3. It's unnerving to us, for you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and on it goes. But the two most important words in the New Testament are in verse 4, and what are they? But God, who is rich in his mercy, because his love is great, made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that you are saved. Who said that to you?
Well, you did. You're the preacher.
You get the point. He's spoken. We're not left in a sin-bound, hell-bound state. He's spoken to us. He had to make that possible by bringing my heart alive. And he's done that. What we need to do is look at what the scripture has to say, because we need to build a solid gate. What we're doing here this morning, folks, is we're pouring the concrete. This is the concrete upon which the church needs to be built on. The rest can come later. All things flow on that. But if you know anything about construction, if that foundation isn't solid, pour it in the right way with the right things to the right depth and the right strength, that house could crumble. You can't make too much out of this point. So we're going to look at these three things. God has spoken. It is written. And preach the word. Let's dig in. So from the very beginning, God spoke. You're familiar with Genesis 1, right? In the creation story. Let there be light, God said, right? God said, let there be light. And what happened?
There was light.
The psalmist writes, by his light do you see light.
Whoa, what does that mean?
By the ability that he gives you to see photons, because they're made up of something, they're not nothing, you can see light. You're able to see. He's the author of all light as he is the author of all life. See? Isn't it wonderful? Why? Because he spoke. Because God said. It's amazing. 8 times he says that in succession, right? In the creation story. And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was, and it was, and it was. It came into being. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. David read Psalm 33 for us, verse 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's amazing. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. That's the power that he has. And the brilliance of his wisdom that was there at the beginning in creation. Amazing. Hebrews 11:3. And by the way, you should have this tucked in your Bible as a note, because as I was reading this verse again, I realized, boy, that's a direct refutation to the faulty theory of evolution. Listen and see why. This is Hebrews 11:3. Listen. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. End of story for us, right? But listen to what he says. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So much for the big bang and the slurry soup that we crawled out of as amoebas or whatever their theories are. The entire creation was made out of nothing. Ex nihilo in the Latin. Out of nothing he spoke. And life came. Out of nothing he spoke, and the planets hung in their balance, and he sustains them. The beginning of Hebrews shows us, right? He sustains them. He keeps them going. This amazing God of ours is not made out of anything visible, anything that you can conjure up in your mind. Because anything you'd be able to conjure up in your mind would be visible. It's impossible for you, this is a philosophical note, to think of nothing. What is nothing? Nothing, as one philosopher said, is what sleeping rocks dream of. Nothing is nothing. So if you picture you removed everything else and all it was empty space. Oh, gotcha. He created space. That just shriveled up in your mind. Now what are you left with? Nothing. Can you describe it? No. So he spoke into that nothing, as only God can do, and things were formed. This amazing God. But God spoke to his people in the Old Testament in a fragmented way. And so we'll see that. He spoke in a fragmented way in the Old Covenant. We learn that from the beginning of Hebrews. This is going to be sort of an anchor text for us this morning as we make our points. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God what? Spoke. God spoke to our fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So something changed when the new covenant came. In the old covenant, he was speaking in many different ways. Some versions say in various times and in various ways, or different times and different ways, your version might have. So he was working to accomplish different things throughout the Old Testament as he spoke to his people, right? That's the point. He spoke directly, indirectly. He spoke sometimes audibly. Sometimes he spoke through angels, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through visions. That's what we see in the Old Testament, right? Not anymore. Now he has spoken to his people through his Son, through his Son. So we're moving along here. But in this verse in particular, we see both a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And we see a unity through the continuity of the Christ of both covenants. You see? So it's a contrast in how God spoke to his people, and yet a unity. It's unified in the continuity where we see Christ. Let me explain. We see in John, as the book of John opens up, you're familiar with these verses, John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, okay? And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. Something has happened. Jesus was there at creation, but yet now he's there in the new covenant. He was there on Calvary, dying for our sins, and then risen to be with the Father. And now, I'm glad you're sitting down. Are you ready for this? He's here. For those of us who know him, this is truly remarkable. And he's speaking to you now, whether you listen or not. Is up to you. What you do with what he says is up to you. It's up to me in that relationship. But this is remarkable. So the contrast being the Old Testament way of speaking to his people and the New Testament now speaking in Christ, yet the unity provided by the continuity of Christ who's in the Old Testament and also in the New. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, for instance, where Paul writes regarding Moses in the wilderness, he writes this, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. Who was that spiritual rock? Yeah, that rock has a who. It's a who. And the rock was who? Thank you. All of the unmasked folks are obligated, duty-bound, to speak up on behalf of the masked ones. Yeah. That rock was Christ. Christ was there at the beginning in creation. Christ is with Moses going through the wilderness. Christ is the unity of the old and new covenants. Christ through the continuity of his presence in both. And even now. Remarkable. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to his image-bearing creatures, to mankind, to his people, in a special way that only God is capable of. Only God can do that. Only God can make a spiritual heart that's dead, make it alive and receptive to his word, and then illuminate his word written by both human authors and the Holy Spirit, and light that up and have it make sense. I remember reading the Word of God before I was a Christian. The driest, dustiest book I could have spent time picking up and trying to read and make sense out of. But then the Lord showed up and brought me to life. And these words are now alive. They reveal him to me. They guide and direct and instruct me in the most loving and patient ways you could imagine. I came across a quotation by Aaron Sapphire. Somebody might recognize who that is. A 19th century Hungarian Jew who was converted to Christianity. An amazing man who went on to become a missionary and so on. But listen to what he wrote on just in this regard between the Old Testament, the way God spoke, and the new showing up. Beautiful is the night in which the moon and the stars of prophecy and types are shining. But when the sun arises, then we forget the hours of watchfulness and expectancy. And in the clear and joyous light of day, there is revealed to us the reality and substance of the eternal and heavenly sanctuary. Wow. End quote. The Jews in Jesus' day were always trying to defeat him, right? So they're setting him against Moses now. God spoke to Moses. They have that in their extant scriptures at the time. That is their scriptures. We call it the Old Covenant, right? So here's what they said in one place. In John 9:29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from. Who did God speak to is the issue. Who do you say that I am is the issue. He is the Word made flesh, yeah? Who dwelt among us at one time in the flesh. Just amazing. He's the one who in the very end in Revelation 22 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the key foundation stone, indeed the very cornerstone of the New Testament church, is the proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. God has spoken, and he's spoken to us in these days through his Son. That's where we start. We start with God spoke. So he spoke, and he's spoken many times, different ways in the Old Covenant. Now he's spoken through his Son. So we don't hear him audibly or in a dream or in cloud formations or in a song. How do we hear from him? That's point number two. God has spoken, and it is written. Very important. It's amazing how often that shows up. And when something shows up with frequency, folks, that needs to catch our attention, doesn't it? God has spoken and it is written. So this is the ministry of the written word of God. Now we're starting to creep into our realm, our day, and us being a Bible church and us having the conviction of the supremacy of the scripture. Because he's speaking. And we're to listen. But we don't expect to hear him audibly. So here's where we hear him. In his written word. Exodus 34:27. Already God is giving his servant the instructive to write it down. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Exodus 34:27. In Exodus 24:4, he says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. This is important. Deuteronomy 31:9. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. So now it's going from Moses, the original human author, down to others who will preach and teach the word of God to the people of God. So he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, and who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. This written word went out. And even with his, what we call major prophets, we can see the same instruction. In Isaiah 30 and verse 8, the Lord says to his servant, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Forever. Eternal words written in their original autographs, coming down through the preservation of the only God has that kind of power and that kind of longevity. So we're talking about 1500, roughly 14 to 1500 years from when Moses wrote it, just to get to the new covenant when Christ came along. And that was how long ago? A long time, right? 2000 years? We see Isaiah 700 years before Christ is born, who's the living word made flesh, showing up so that you can see what the communication of God looks like, what the revelation of God is in the flesh. Speaking words of truth, perfectly keeping the will of God as it was spoken and as it is written. Isaiah 30 is amazing in that sense that he says, and it is a witness forever. Or Jeremiah 30, verse 1 to 3. The word, that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. So the reading of the Word of God has a very important intention to it, at least for the people of God. If you aren't a person of Christ, you're not reconciled with God through the Savior Jesus Christ, and you don't belong to Him, these words are going to mean nothing to you. Just irritating. Just words keeping you from lunch, really. The reading of the words from God calls for the immediate obedient action of His children, of His people. That's the intention. He gets our attention through the word that He spoke, had written, and now is spoken throughout the ages through that which has been captured in the full canon of Scripture. Exodus 24:7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, look at this response now. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So that's what it's supposed to conjure up. The people of God, who truly are the people of God, will hear Him speaking to them. They will be convicted, and they will realize they've just heard from their God, who is now their Father, not their judge, their Father. And they're hearing from Jesus, who in the beginning said two words when He crosses our path and asks that question, "Who do you say that I am?" The Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but our Father who is in heaven. And so He, two more words after that, what are they? Follow me. How do you do that? This is the only way. If we try to do it on our own, according to our own opinions and our own surmisings and what we think is best or whatever, all we're doing is accommodating a lifestyle we don't want tinkered with. Can we confess that today? Of course. Of course. So that's the intention of God's spoken word now written. Deuteronomy 31, 11 to 13, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law for all Israel in their hearing. Before all Israel in their hearing, assemble the people, men and women and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may, what? Hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. What happened when people who did cultivate a proper fear of the living God, which is the greatest deterrent to sin there is. If I had a proper fear of God, would I sin? I'd have to be crazy to. So they have the fear of God. Now they have his law. What happens when they try to keep the law? Oh, they need something more, don't they? We're in trouble, aren't we, at this point? Boy, I better be able to finish this sermon, right? This sermon better be finished. Or we're finished. I'm finished. In his speech, you want to talk about continuity. These concepts making it into the new covenant, we hear it in Stephen's speech that we went through in chapter 7. In verse 38, we can see this continuity. He says, he, meaning Moses, received living oracles, the living word of God, to give to us. Okay, great. So now that's come into the new covenant era. Jesus has died, and he's gone to be with the Father. Now here we are with these heavy books, these weighted tablets of the law. And I'm looking at all these things, and I'm thinking, I ain't going to make it. There's no way I can keep all that. I'm a sinner by birth. I'm a sinner by nature. God help me, what will I do? Exactly. And then we find out the role that Christ had, not just as the Word, but as the Redeemer, the one who fulfills this law for us. Praise the Lord. So High Priest Hilkiah finds the written book of the law during the time of King Josiah. So this is roughly 622 BC. So this is just before Babylon completely conquers Judah and Jerusalem and takes them all off for the 7 years of captivity, just to give you the context. But listen to this, because I want you to hear this, because the King Josiah, which is probably the best king that Judah ever had, he's not perfect, but he's as close as it comes. There aren't any completely 100% good kings, because they won't come along until King Jesus comes along, right, from the loins of David. So watch what happens. Just listen to this. We're going to do some reading here, but bear with me. You're a small group. You can do this. There's coffee in the back. 2 Kings 22:8, we pick it up. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So the first point I want you to see as we read the next part is this. The word of God read and declared to his people should bring deep conviction and confession over failure to obey. That's the first thing that should happen when we hear it. That transcends time, folks. That should always happen. Even though we lean on Christ for the fulfillment of the law, the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God should always bring deep conviction and confession over wherever our failures to obey exist. Watch what happens with Josiah. Pick it up in verse 10 of 2 Kings 22. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Hakim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micah and the Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me. He needs to know what all this is all about, although it's convicting to him to the point of tearing his clothes. He wants to know what's going on with God. Inquire of the Lord for me, because this is a king. He's not a priest. He's a king. And for the people, and for all Judah, because he can implement this thing now. But I need to know what I'm talking about. So go talk to somebody who can tell us what God is saying. Now that we have his word, now that we have his law. Concerning the words of this book that have been found, For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning it. So, he knows enough to know, and especially now is confirmed as he's heard the book read, that they're in trouble. They're in trouble. So second, confession of failure to obey God's word should pierce the heart, producing humility and penitence. That's the actual hard part to get through with God's people, is to humble himself and receive the conviction and be penitent. In other words, deeply, deeply regretting what you've been shown by the living God is your failure to obey him, right? So, pick it up in verse 18 of 2 Kings 22. The king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him. So this is the prophet. Here's what you go back and tell the king. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, speaking of the king Josiah, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. He had the right frame of heart, if you will, with his penitence, with his brokenness, because we're in a lot of trouble. Lord, help us. God, have mercy. Therefore, behold, he goes on, I will gather you to your fathers, that is Josiah, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring on this place. And they brought back word to the king. You're spared. Why? For one reason. For one reason. By how you responded to the word of God as it's spoken in your hearing. That's it. He had a reverence for God. Bigger than that, he had a fear of God. And these were his words. They're being spoken into his hearing. And he's tearing his clothes. He's so beside himself. Because not just himself as a sinner, but the entire nation he's responsible for as a king. And you should read the rest of the story when you have time. He goes there and he starts tearing down the idols on the hillsides. He's burning down all the idolatry. It's just amazing. He goes on a tirade against idolatry from there going forward. So he doesn't have to suffer the curse that's coming. And that's the curse that's coming. I told you this is roughly 622 BC by 586 BC. Here they come. Nebuchadnezzar comes, tears down the temple, tears down everything. It's destroyed and takes them all to Babylon. Anybody who's important anyway. They left the poor people. So number three, in our response to the word of God should bring conviction, confession, and a plan of repentance, a turning back to God. Repentance always means more than metanoeo, which is the Greek word meaning a profound change of mind that brings conviction. It also includes epistrepho, that I'm turning away from how I was thinking about that or how I was acting, and I'm turning back to God's way. I'm listening to his word. Because there's a lot of people, sadly, that may be broken and confessional, but they don't change their way. And their sins are cyclical. And they keep coming back and coming back. And they wonder why. And their life's getting harder and harder. They might lose a spouse. They might lose their job. They might lose their health. The madness of depravity. It's insanity. Sin violates every sense of reason we have in us that God gave us in his image. Why do we do it? And that's the thing too, isn't it? You ask yourself right after your sin, why did I do that? And you feel terrible and so on. Repentance always means not only being convicted about what I thought or did, but a turning. I am going to make a plan to change and do the will of God. It says that in the Old Testament and New. What matters to Christ is those that do the will of God. Those are my mothers and my brothers, he says to those who has his biological family outside of the room. It's the ones who do the will of God that are my mother and my brothers. Read it. Well, that sounds legalistic. No. No, it's responding to Christ and his word. It's true repentance. If You abide in his word, he said to the Jews who believed him. John 8. Then you are my disciples. That's a follower of Jesus. And you will know the truth. And what will the truth do? So can Christians remain in the bondage of besetting repetitive sins? Absolutely. We deal with them all the time in counseling. That's why we spend time on these principles. Understanding what the intention of God's word is. Understanding what that should do in our lives. In this transformational efficacy that it has in our hearts where Christ resides, where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God, gives us not only the conviction to change by illuminating the Word to us, but also the power to be able to do it. The Word should bring conviction, then confession. That's what we see in these examples in a plan of repentance, turning back to God. Chapter 23, verse 2 and 3 of 2 Kings. Let's wrap up Josiah's story. Watch this. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both great, small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that they had found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord. That's the plan going forward. And to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul. Obedience must come from the heart. Romans 6:17, Ephesians 6:6. He doesn't want just your perfunctory attempts at moralizing your life. He wants your heart. He wants you to love him. He wants you to say, the love of Christ compels me. I have to. If I say that I love him, I must follow him. I must take the conviction seriously. I must make a plan to change because I don't want him lost in the distance. Don't leave me or forsake me, O Lord. Let me come. Let me come. And he bids me come, come. And he patiently waits and he says, come, come. How do you come? That's how. That's how. There's no other way. There's just no other way. To perform the words of this covenant, he goes on. Not just to hear them, not just to memorize verses, not just to pray. All those things are good. But you remember 2 weeks ago? We principalize the text that's preached. We metabolize it. That gets it into the heart. There's love there. Love for Christ. The love of God. That's been poured into what? Your heart. And it ignites and it motivates. But then third, so we principalize the text. Secondly, we metabolize it. Jeremiah, your words were found and I did eat them. That's the point. And then third, we actualize it. That's where a lot of Christians will drop the ball and they have repeated sins over and over again. And they're frustrated and they're disheartened and they're discouraged. You have to actualize it. You have to put shoe leather to it. You actually have to make a plan to change. That was the point 2 weeks ago. Third, our final point this morning is preach the word. Preach the word. God has spoken. It is written. Preach the word. That's my responsibility, and every preacher this day who's called to this desk, preach the word. Preach the word. Keep your opinions to yourself. Preach the word and be faithful in a way that does not bring shame, rightly handling the word of God, as Paul told Timothy. Ezra the high priest, as we see preaching start to take its modern-day forms here, watch this. And this will help us discern in primitive or early form what effective preaching is and looks like. So put your mind there. This is Ezra now. So this is after the 70-year captivity. So this is circa 516 BC. Okay, that was 622 or so with Josiah. So now they're returning. They've been in Babylon all this time. And they want their priests to come back. Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls. We're all back together again. We're in Jerusalem by the edict from the King Cyrus, which was prophesied in Isaiah's prophecy. Amazing God of prophecy, right? And they're coming back now, the people of God. And so he comes to the word of God. Now just watch this. This is Ezra chapter 7, in verse 6 and verse 10. And I'm going to cue up Nehemiah to make another point. Okay. Ezra 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Everything's up because Jerusalem was elevated at 3,000 feet or so above sea level. So it all talks about up, no matter you're coming from the north or the south. So Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that, this is Darius, right? All that he asked. This is king of Persia now, right? Because the Persian kingdom defeated the Babylonian kingdom. So he's letting him, and he's giving him all he asks to come back. For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. For Ezra, and this is important, verse 10, set his heart, that's what has to happen. You have to set your heart to preach the word of God. It can't be a job. It can't be something you mail in. It can't be something you get online. I read about preachers getting their sermons online. Are you kidding me? This is organic. It has to be. It has to be alive or you'll smell it in a minute. It sounds, I don't know, you'll have to think of your own word. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it. You see how this should start with the preacher? It starts in his own heart. The word of God coming to the man of God. He's praying, calling for this from the Lord. Talk about a masochist. Lord, lay me low with your word. I wept at my desk this morning. I wept. Because of my own humanity and God's choice to use a broken and weak vessel to preach his word. It still amazes me. But I cried out to him. It has to be, Lloyd-Jones calls preaching, theology through a man on fire. It better be. How can he be a real preacher if he doesn't have fire going through his bloodstream? This is real. This is true. It captures the whole of my passions. And he has the whole of my duty. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now what we see, and this will be in your outline up on the screen for you, Nehemiah 8, 1 to 9, now he's preaching. Okay, but you have to have that backstory to see how this should go. It has to capture the entire life, the heart, the soul of the one who's going to speak his word. And he'd better do his job to get it right. By God's grace. And according to his calling. So, listen to this. What? Now watch. Just put your mind there. You're there. You're there. Ezra, the high priest, everybody's returned. There's even some older people that remember what the old temple looked like, how ornate it was. Now it's destroyed. They all start weeping at the hearing of God's word again. It's quite remarkable. And all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning to midday, you think I preach long. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, that's mentioned twice now, that's key. Those who are made to understand, the word of God isn't going to do anybody else any good. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to make the people of God understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of law. They cared. They know the living God. They want to hear from him. Bring on the convictions, O Lord. We need to understand. We spent 70 years in Babylon. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. This is the first pulpit. He stood on a, but it must have been a big one because he's got 13 Levites up there with them, with him. Do you know what they were up there for? To go down among the people and ask them, do you understand what's being read? All those 13? That's all on me. No pressure. Because if you don't make the word of God understandable, what use is it to the people? But see, they've been gone for 70 years. They needed to be helped to understand. So he stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And then it lists the Levites that were there. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people. And he was above all the people. That's why it's raised. Not raised because the preacher's anything special. I guarantee you he's not. He's the greatest sinner in this house. Ask my wife. Ask anybody that knows me. That's because this that they used to walk through in the time of the Reformation, somebody came ahead of the preacher and carried the word of God because it's over and above all the people, including the preacher. They had somebody else carry it. He didn't. That's important. Amazing. Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6. The great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also the Levites again helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense of it so that the people understood the reading. How many times did he say understood or understand? It's absolutely critical. So the job of the preacher is not only to understand this word rightly, but to explain it. It's the explication of the word, not only the exposition of it, which you can get through the reading, but the explication of it. It's the explanatory work, and it's also the applicatory, the application. Preachers give a voice to God's word, bottom line. They proclaim Christ, and here's my word, explain and apply his life-transforming words. We should see transformation happening. Romans 10:14, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him, this is Jesus, of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without somebody what? Preaching. That's what it's for. But some hear the word of God preached. They hear the words of Christ himself, but they don't respond to his call to obey. You can see that in verse 16 and 8 through 18 in Romans 10. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So you can hear it and just not abide by it. He wants your choice of him. He wants you to love him enough and fear him enough to obey him, to listen to him, to make a plan out of your, let yourself be convicted, penitential, and desire to change your life. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's what we're seeing in Acts. So now as we're bringing this in for a landing, now, understanding where we are in Acts 13, we bring this full circle. Well, let's hear from Paul now and how he describes these concepts later on in his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. Listen, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. You see the importance underlaying this now. Now that we've spent the hour seeing how important that God spoke, he had it written down, and he calls it to be preached to this day. So the word transcends time, because the word itself is eternal, isn't it? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Wow. A couple of quotations and I'll wrap it up with prayer this morning. A man named Peter Adam, who wrote an important book, Speaking God's Word, I used it for some research for the book that I wrote years ago, One Ministry of the Word, and it's a wonderful book. I think he's an Aussie. I think he lives in Australia, not sure. But listen to what he said. Preaching depends not only on having a God-given source, the Bible, but also a God-given commission to preach, teach, and explain it to people and to encourage and urge them to respond. That, my friends, is what I'm called to do, to preach and to teach and urge you with all that is in me, myself first, to respond. It's always been his plan. It always will be his plan. Christ fulfilled it. Praise God. Yes? He fulfilled all the laws we violated, all the ones we will violate. Praise God. But we're still called to obey the word preached. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he says to his young pastoral trainee, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come, and is now here, I would suggest, when people will not endure sound teaching or long sermons, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth. How sad. And wander off into myths. It makes them vulnerable. It makes them vulnerable. A time will come, said Spurgeon, when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, there will be clowns entertaining the goats. It's here, my friends. It's already here. T.H.L. Parker, in his book, Calvin's preaching, said, the pulpit is the throne of God from where he wills to govern our souls. That's the best quotation yet, I think. He desires out of his love. He sent his son to save your life, and it cost him his. And now he wants to continue this work of shepherding your souls, and this is how it gets done. The word of God preached, read openly before his people, explained and applied in every age, in every language, in every culture around the world. When God sends his messengers, he goes on, to announce his will to us, he at the same time gives such power that the effect is joined with the word. The power is there for you. You know the convictions he brings to you. I can't, nor am I called to. I know my own. And times we need help with that, don't we? That's the point in the book that I wrote, One Ministry of the Word. We can't do it all from the pulpit. There's times where a people will leave this house and say, There's some things that troubled me, but I'm not sure how I should be viewing them or what exactly I should do about them. But it continues to plague me. And that's when a preacher needs to become a pastor, which is poimen, which means shepherd, to meet in private and privately minister the word of God to hurting people. That's what it should look like. That's the New Testament church. That's what God has called us to be part of. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. You have spoken. You have been faithful to speak to us. You have been faithful to, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make these words known to us. And I pray, Lord, that if anybody suspects even slightly that they may not know you in this life-changing way, that even now they would come to you with conviction. As Josiah tore his clothes, as Josiah called out, find out what God is saying through his prophet. Lord, may we come. May we come to you at times with broken hearts, at times with hearts full of praise, and may you in all cases be glorified. This in your house, in your church, among your people, to your glory. This we pray in your name. Amen.